Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the good day that you've given us together. We thank you for the testimony of Austin, and we pray that in coming days you would cause him to stand and strengthen him. We thank you for baptism and the testimony that it is, the way that it pictures your promises to us that are in Christ. And we thank you for your word. And so as we open your word, we pray that you'd use it to strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is our second time together in the study of book one of the Psalms, and that's Psalms 1 through 41. In book one, almost all the Psalms are specifically attributed to David's authorship right at the beginning, where what we call it in English the superscript. In Hebrews verse 1. So that, like chapter 3, for example, which says a psalm of David, and it tells us even when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so most of the psalms in book 1 are like that, almost all of them, but not Psalm 1 and not Psalm 2, which don't have that. Now, there's some evidence that Psalm 1 was originally joined to Psalm 2. That these two psalms together were originally considered the first psalm of the Psalter. Now, I don't believe that to be the case. They're obviously very different from each other in content and in style. Each has its own character. Each is very distinct. You can't miss it as you go from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2. But go with me for just a moment, and trust me that I'm not just dragging you through the ringer for no good reason. One piece of evidence is a Jewish rabbi who says this. And I don't know where he's from, but I assume old Jewish rabbi, not a new one. Every chapter that was particularly dear to David, he commenced with happy and terminated with happy. He began with happy, as it is written, happy is the man. Where's that from? That's the first verse of Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And he terminated with happy, as it is written, happy are all they that take refuge in him. And that would be the last line of Psalm 2, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so he considered it to be a Psalm of David and one Psalm. And in fact, Psalm 2 was written by David, and we know this. Psalm 2 was written by David, and we know that not from the book of Psalms, but we know it from the New Testament. We know it from the book of Acts. Let me read that to you quickly. Acts chapter 4. And verse 25, this is a good one for us to read for this psalm, and it tells us who wrote it. And it's a prayer. "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all is in them, and who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel.'" So that's a part where it quotes Psalm 2 and attributes it to David. And then a second piece of evidence that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were originally joined is from later in Acts, Acts 13, which quotes from Psalm 2 and says that it was this is written in the second psalm. And there's one manuscript, an early manuscript, in fact, the earliest manuscript of Acts, that says that it's from the first psalm, quoting from Psalm 2 and says that it's from the first psalm. So that's some evidence that they used to be joined. Now, the testimony of one Jewish rabbi and one Greek manuscript is very slender evidence that can bear no weight. However, it may be that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were put at the beginning of the whole book of Psalms as a kind of double introduction to the whole book of Psalms and give a double perspective. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, and so we said last week you feel like you're in the book of Proverbs when you're reading Psalm 1. Psalm 2 is a prophetic song, and so you feel like you're perhaps in the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or even Daniel when you're reading through Psalm 2. A number of words found in Psalm 1 are also found in Psalm 2, four of them, and I hope to call your attention to that as we go. But I've already pointed out one, and it's quite an important one. It's the word blessed or happy, Asher. Tribe of Asher comes from the same word. And that's an important one. Let me dwell on that just for a moment. We talked about last time that happy, this blessedness, it's primarily a state of being first, with the feelings to follow. Now, the feelings are important. In fact, Psalm 1 talked about the delight of the happy man, and that was quite important, but it's secondary. It's the first, the state of being. And I suggested last week, getting perhaps a little bit beyond myself, that our time that we live in is the only one in history where happiness is understood to be and pretty much agreed to be by the people that we live around to be a feeling first and then a state of being second. And so in our age, it's possible to think that someone who spends all their time playing with garbage, let's say, is a happy person if they enjoy it. And to people around us, well, that makes perfect sense. If they feel happy doing that, then they are the happy person. But according to the Bible, that's not possible. Happiness is a state, which the Bible describes and the Bible tells you about first, with the feelings to follow that. And so the Bible sets forth two things that our age would have difficulty swallowing. In fact, sound a little silly as I say them. And that is, first, you may think you're happy when in fact you're not. And what sounds even stranger, you may think you're not happy when in fact you are happy, because it's a state of being which the Bible describes for you first and then a feeling to follow. So Psalm 1 distinguished the happy man from the unhappy man by putting the finger right on the cause of the difference between the happy man and the unhappy man, the righteous man and the unrighteous man. And that's really the main feature of Psalm 1, is to put its finger right on the cause of that difference. And it's taught by way of an absolute and all-encompassing contrast, black and white. It's either or. There's no third category, the happy man or the unhappy man, the man who meditates on scripture or the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, and there's none in between. And so do you remember what it is? It's the cause of the difference between the happy man and the unhappy man in Psalm 1. It's the law. It's the word of God. Well, Psalm 2 does the very same thing. And it distinguishes, it separates the happy man from the unhappy man and puts his finger right on the cause of the difference between the happy man and the unhappy man, the righteous man and the unrighteous man, and leaves no third category in between. It's all-encompassing. And it's absolute. And that's the main feature of Psalm 2 as well. But Psalm 2 teaches in a different way and gives a slightly different answer, except that it's the same answer. If Psalm 1 is the song of the written word of God, then Psalm 2 is the song of the living word of God. If Psalm 1 is the song of the law, then Psalm 2 is the song of the Son. And if Psalm 1 teaches by way of contrast, a black and white contrast, Psalm 2 teaches by way of opposition. And I want you to see and picture the opposition that's in this psalm, Psalm 2. And I want you to feel the drama that's in this psalm. If you were in Sunday school this morning with Mr. Bystrom, he was also in a passage that has a lot of drama in it. The Lord standing up in the synagogue and then healing the man with the withered hand. And so he brought that out, the suspense and the tension of that drama. And so he brought that out in a way that I won't soon forget. But there's also drama in this psalm, Psalm 2, and I don't want you to miss that because that's how this psalm teaches. And in that way, it's different from Psalm 1 because really there's no drama in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is wonderful in its own way. It teaches in its own way, but there's no drama. There's no suspense. There's no action or emotion, really, in Psalm 1. It's almost the opposite. It's a somewhat remote and remove it. It gives you sort of a vantage point to analyze the righteous and the wicked by way of contrast in Psalm 1. And perhaps I'm overstating the difference, but Psalm 2 is not remote. It's not removed. It's not sedate. Psalm 2 is a song of raging, laughing, breaking, tearing, throwing, smashing. And I don't want you to miss that in this psalm. It's a psalm that catches you up in the drama, and I hope you're caught in it tonight. Now, some of you know that I like to, in the past few years, I like to listen to audio CDs in my car, and it's a good way to read things that I wouldn't normally read. But I've been listening recently to a class on Bach, the composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, and he wrote vocal music for church to go with the scripture reading. And one of his greatest works is the St. Matthew Passion. It starts with the Lord's prophecy of telling the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And then it follows through the Gospel of Matthew. I haven't actually finished that part, but it goes at least to Good Friday, going through the Gospel of Matthew in music. And the tenor is the evangelist, and that was the tradition. So it's Matthew telling what's happening. And then all the male parts are basses. So Christ is a bass, Peter, Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, they're all basses. And Bach arranged his choirs in the church spatially. So on one side of the room, one choir would be the high priest and the elders and the angry mob. And then on the other side of the room, the disciples and Christ and the faithful. And so one is angry and mocking, music of cruelty, like, give us Barabbas, or let him be crucified. And it's this angry music. And then it's answered by this sorrow and shock and bewilderment and outrage at what they're observing with the Lord. Our hymn and our hymnal, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, number 178, is part of that. It's part of the response of the faithful in that piece of music. And the instructor who's teaching this class says, no matter how great surround sound you have on your stereo system, you can't reproduce the experience of hearing it sung in church with these choirs battling back and forth, so to speak, and you're caught in it. And that's something that I would like to hear at some point. Now, we don't know how this song was sung originally, but remember, Nehemiah arranged two choirs to sing, and he stood them on top of the wall, one to the right and one to the left. And so tonight we'll do this just in imagination. But this is a big room. It's plenty of space. So imagine on one side, we'll put them on your right because that's the right side, three singers. And the first is our tenor, is the narrator of this psalm. He's the evangelist, so to speak. He's the one who tells you what's happening and puts it all together. And then the second singer is the son, the king, the Lord's anointed. And he's, of course, a bass. And then the third is the Lord, Yahweh, the Father. And I'm sure Bach would have assigned him a bass voice as well. So a tenor and two basses on this side. And then imagine on the other side, a choir, a chorus of men and women singers. They're the kings of the earth and the peoples. And so these are the four singing parts of this psalm, and they correspond to the four equal parts that this psalm breaks into of three verses each. So as much as I like three-part outlines, it's four. It has to be four for this psalm. It breaks very obviously into that. So first we'll hear the great choir, a chorus of men and women singers, and that's in verses 1 to 3. Second, we'll hear the Lord, Yahweh, the Father. He'll sing the bass from this side. And then third, we'll hear, and that's in verse 4 to 6. And then third, we'll hear the King, the Son, the Lord's anointed, the other bass, and that's in verses 7 through 9. And last, the tenor has his turn. He gets to have his say. He'll help out along the way also to tell us what is going on. But in verses 10 to 12, the narrator, the evangelist, sings, has it all to himself to tell you the meaning of the psalm and also to apply it to you. And that's in verses 10 through 12. So don't miss the opposition, because these are two sides that are at war. And that's what the song is about this war. And so Psalm 1 teaches by way of contrast. Psalm 2 teaches by way of opposition. And the first to sing is our rebellious and unruly cacophonous choir of men and women who are yelling across the room. But before they sing, they're introduced by the narrator. They're introduced by the tenor. And he introduces them in the form of a question. Why do the nations rage? Why are the nations in an uproar? And that's what they're doing. They're raging when they sing. So he's introducing what they're going to say. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing or imagine a vain thing? Now, I said that Psalm 2 uses some of the same words from Psalm 1, and this is one of them, the peoples devise or they imagine a vain thing. And it's the word for meditate. In his law, he meditates day and night. And we suggested last time that that word might be the onomatopoeia, a word that does its own name. It's the word haga. And you might just hear a little sense of struggle or of stop, start, stop, start. And that's the idea of meditating, is turning something around in your mind and struggling and turning it over and over again. It takes work to do that. And that's what the peoples are doing. They're not meditating on God's word. They're imagining a vain thing. They're imagining something empty. They're imagining something void. And what they're imagining is the success of their own rebellion. So they're raging. They're imagining a vain thing. The narrator, the tenor, as he introduces them to sing, he asks the question, why? And why sets the tone for everything that he sings about them. So you might could just repeat it four times. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? Why are the kings of the earth taking their stand? And why are the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? And there's no answer. They come, there's no explanation. It just introduces what they're doing. And perhaps gives the idea too that it's pointless. They're imagining a vain thing. Why are they doing that? Why are they raging against the Lord and against his anointed? And what are they doing? You can see they're taking their stand. The kings of the earth take their stand. They're standing in opposition. And so this is a song of opposition from the start. They take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against whom? Against the Lord, the Father, Yahweh, God. And against his anointed, against the king, the two bases over on this side, against the Lord and against his anointed, they're taking his stand, against him. And so their rebellion is directed against, the vain thing they're imagining is directed against the Lord and against his anointed, though it may be dressed up and disguised to look good, to look like human righteousness, to look like the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This song reveals what they're doing, and it's a song that's directed against the Lord and against his anointed. That is the target of their rage. And so there's no answer to the why question, but it does introduce this unruly choir, raging choir. And this is what they sing. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They're speaking of the Lord and his anointed, their fetters and their cords. Let's tear apart their fetters and cast away their cords. Now, the fetters and cords might make you think of the bonds of a captive, But I think perhaps better is used for a yoke that is attached by cords and pictures service. And, of course, what does the Messiah say about his yoke? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And yet these are those who want to throw off the yoke of the Messiah. So they're the first to speak, enraged and conspiring to throw off the yoke of the Lord and to rebel against them. The second to sing is the first bass. It's the Lord himself. And it's time for his response to their rage against him. But before he sings, he's going to be introduced by the narrator, introduced by the tenor again, who begins in verse 4 by saying, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." And so he speaks of the Lord, the one who sits in the heavens. He laughs. And this is not a nice laugh that is meant here. This is a laugh of derision. This is a laugh of jeering and scoffing and mocking. And so the Lord hears about their rebellion, and this is what he thinks of it. He laughs. He mocks it. Then, he does that first. He laughs and mocks. And then as the narrator continues to introduce him, he says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." He laughs, and then he speaks. And when he speaks in a way that terrifies them. And so this is the way he's introduced before he sings. What does he say? That's in verse 6. And so now the bass sings, and here's what he sings. "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now you might be expecting a big wind-up pitch. And this is not exactly the fastball that you might be expecting. He laughs at their rage against them and scoffs at them, and then he gets ready to speak in his anger, to speak in such a way that is going to terrify them and shatter them. And what does he speak about? Well, he speaks about installing his king upon Zion, his holy mountain, meaning the mountain that he's set apart, he's chosen it for himself. Now, what does that actually mean? Think about what it means in the time in which it's written, when David is the king who's installed on the Lord's holy mountain. Before him was Saul. Saul was the Lord's anointed. Or later, Hezekiah is a king. Or Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, he's a wicked king. And so when the Lord speaks, when it's his turn to sing and terrify the opposition in his wrath, he starts singing about a lowly king in a small, backward nation. A kingdom that never really amounted to much. It had some glory days under David and under Solomon, but a kingdom in decline. And that's his words, to terrify. That's why he's laughing at them. And that is his response to them. Not perhaps the expected response. How much more when the king is the Lord Jesus and the exalted nation is under the heel of Rome, as he's born without, he's born as a nobody and without any kind of king, kingdom. He's the anointed one on Mount Zion. And how much more when he's in Jerusalem hanging on a cross. And the Lord says, "This is my anointed king who I have installed upon Jerusalem, Zion, my holy mountain." But that's it, nonetheless. That's his response to the rage of the nations. And now it's time for the Lord's king to speak, the other bass, and he needs no introduction. He just starts singing. And so verses 7 through 9 is the Lord. It's the voice of the Lord's anointed. It's the voice of the Son who speaks. So let me read what he sings now in verses 7 through 9. "I will surely declare, tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them as earthenware. The Lord's anointed, the Son, begins by saying, I will surely tell. And the word that he uses here is the same word for scroll. It's scroll as a verb. So this is what he's going to unscroll. It's as if he's reading from a scroll, and he is announcing something. So what he says is, let me tell of the decree of the Lord. And it says, if the rest of what he sings is he's reading from a scroll. Now, something you'll notice about Psalm 2 of what people say about it is they often refer to it as a coronation psalm. You'll read that all over the place. The reason why is because it sounds like what would be said at the coronation service of each new king of Israel. Psalm 2, and so many say that Psalm 2 is a psalm that was sung at that time. It was sung for each king of Israel to be crowned. And it sounds like that where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. For example, look at 2 Samuel 7, 12, where the Lord calls the king of Israel his son. And this is the Davidic covenant. The Lord says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you. And I take that to mean the continuing line of David, each king who comes along, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And so this sounds like an adoption ceremony. You are my son, today I have begotten you. There's a position, the king of Israel is spoken of as the Lord's son, and this is the ceremony that bestows that upon each king of Israel. Now, I'm not offended that what the Lord reads here in his song, the scroll, that he reads that something like that would be said at the coronation of each Israelite king, although it's very exalted in what it says, because it's not said of the person who's taking that position of king, whether a righteous king or a wicked king. And most of the kings of Israel, most of the Lord's anointed, were wicked men. It's not said of the person, as we've been saying in the morning service, but of the office. It's the office of the king of Israel. And this is really what the Lord means when the Lord says, I'm gonna correct your seed with the rod of men, David, and with the strokes of men, but my loving kindness will not depart from him as it did from Saul. Saul's dynasty, his seed was removed, but the Lord says there's going to be a continuing office of the king of Israel who comes from you, David. And so in a sense, these words would apply to each of king, each of the Lord's anointed. It's the Lord Jesus's office, king of Israel, and that's what was put on the cross above his head. This is the king of the Jews. That's his office. But this psalm is not a coronation ceremony. And you'll see that just by reading it. Because the son, when he sings, he refers back to it. He's singing in this battle to the nations. And he's telling them about what was said at the coronation scroll. It's as if he's saying, I'll read you the scroll from my coronation. And that's what he's reading to them in this battle, not a coronation ceremony, but a battle that is taking place in this psalm. Now, the first thing he reads is, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And let me ask this question and consider it for a moment. What day is he speaking of with reference to the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills everything that is said here. And so what day is this fulfilled? Today I have begotten you. And I want to consider that for a moment. Hopefully we won't lose sight of the drama that's taking place, because the Lord's the one who fulfills this. It's a prophecy that the Lord fulfills. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So what day is that? And let me give you three options and then explain some of these, because I don't think you'll know what I'm speaking about when I just mention them. But is this referring to eternal generation. We'll come back to that. Is it referring to Christmas? Sounds like it. Is it referring to the birth? Today I have begotten you. Is it talking about the time that he was born? Or is it talking about the Lord Jesus' adoption? Now let me explain what I mean by those things. Is it referring to eternal generation? What is that? Well, in the early church, they taught, and this actually proved helpful in confronting heresy, they taught a doctrine of eternal generation. And what they're dealing with is, how does the Son relate to the Father? Is he less than the Father? Is he equal to the Father? Is the Son a creature of the Father? And so that was the first controversy that emerged in the church. It was the Trinitarian controversy. How does the Son relate to the Father? And then after that was over was the Christological controversy, after they said that the Son is God. How does his human nature relate to his divine nature? And we'll see a little bit about that actually even later. But first, how does the Son relate to the Father? And so they posited the doctrine of Scripture of the deity of Christ by saying that the Father from all eternity generates the Son. From all eternity and eternity past. And so they just chose a verb that basically goes with the word Son. He generates the Son. And they said he eternally spirates, breathes out the Spirit. And they just chose a verb that goes with Spirit. And in saying that, they're not saying the Son had ever had a beginning. But derives eternally, in eternity past, from the Father. Eternal generation. We sing, I think even in some of our hymns, in our hymnal about Christ, the Son, that he's God of God, and he's light from light. And in using that, we're singing about eternal generation. And using the words that they used in some of the creeds, they would have never said that about the Father. They would never say that he was God from God, or light from light, but they would only say that about the Son. Now that seems to be a problem to me, to say that the Son is God, but not in the same way as the Father. It sort of elevates the Father above the Son. They're both God, but not exactly in the same way, and it seems to make the Son less than the Father. And it bothered Calvin. And so he spoke about something that everyone agreed on, is that each of the three persons of the Trinity share all of the attributes of God. And so he spoke of the attribute of ata theos, God of himself. And he said all three persons of the Trinity share in that attribute. They are God of themselves. They don't derive their being of God from the Father, all of them from the Father, but are God of themselves. He said we should keep the language of the creeds, light from light, speaking of the Son, but mean something a little different than what was originally meant. And that is that the Son derives not his being from the Father, but he derives his actions from the Father, eternally. And that is true. He is eternally the Son. He eternally does only what pleases the Father, and he eternally submits to the Father, but not because he's less in being in any way. He's equal in every way to the Father. So when it says, today I have begotten you, it's not speaking of eternal generation, which I don't even believe in, except in for a qualified sense. It wouldn't fit the word today anyway. Does it then refer to Christmas? Does it refer to the birth of Christ? Today I have begotten you. You would think so. That would seem like the day in which he was begotten. But the New Testament says no. And look at Acts 13:13, or 33, I think. This is Paul's sermon. He says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so today is the day of the resurrection. That's the day in which Christ was begotten. Romans 1 helps. Romans 1, 1 through 4 helps with this. How was he begotten in the resurrection? It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the Lord, he's always been the Son, but he was declared the Son of God with power on the day of his resurrection. And I would refer to this as his adoption. Now hang on with this. I realize this is perhaps getting a little long, and we'll get back to the psalm. But adoption, let me say what I mean by this, because adoptionism is actually a heresy that was rejected by the church about how the human nature of Christ relates to the divine nature of Christ. And adoptionism states that a human being was born and at some point adopted by God, like at the baptism of Christ, that the man Jesus lived 30 years, and then at the Spirit descended on him at the baptism of John, and God adopted this man Jesus. And so you not only have two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, but two persons, a man who's lived, and then the person of the Son who lives with him, and they can be separated and are separated before the baptism of John, and maybe the divine nature left him at before he went to the cross so that he only suffered as a human being. And that's not what I mean by his adoption. I don't mean adoptionism. But what I mean is what's talked about or suggested in Galatians chapter 4, where it talks about a son who, though he is an heir, is like a slave until the time comes when he is adopted into the full rights and the full privileges, the legal rights and privileges of an adult son. He's always a son, but there comes a time when he is adopted. He's given all the rights of a son, which is what adoption means, usually to speak of someone who's not a son, in our time being adopted, given all the rights of a son. But it was also used for natural born sons at the time when they came into all of their rights. And so the resurrection of Christ is when he received his legal power to reign as a son by right. And it was only after he vanquished the prince of the power of the air. And now all the rights and privileges of the son are his by right because of the resurrection, which declared him to be the Son of God with power to claim what rightfully belongs to him. So that's I would speak of that as the Lord's adoption, which takes place, the entering into the legal rights and his claim to the legal rights that he has as son. Okay, now that's a lot, and we sort of lost sight of the conflict and the drama. So let me continue this song. And remember, he's reading from the scroll. The Lord, he says, I'm going to tell you the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And these are the rights and the privileges of the son. He has the right to rule over the nations as his inheritance and the very ends of the earth as his possession. These are the rights of the king. And if something like this was read at every coronation of a new king of Israel, which I have no reason to object to, you say, wow, that's a lot to say that they ask me and I will surely give you the nations as an inheritance. That was fitting for their office of the king of Israel, but it couldn't be realized until the resurrection. Until the resurrection declared the one who is king of Israel to be Son of God with power to receive now what rightfully belongs to the office of son, or the office of king of Israel. Now let's continue with the scroll that he's reading from. Looks back to the time of his coronation. You shall break them. This is what is said to him. He's saying, here's what was said to me by the Father. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The nations. You shall break the nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now notice how his song pictures the conflict that we're involved in dramatically just by reading this psalm. It's pictured as something that is essentially hard and strong, a rod of iron. And you can't really think of something that is harder or stronger than a rod of iron. And then picture of something essentially brittle and fragile, a potter's vessel. And you can't really think of anything more brittle and more fragile than a potter's vessel. And this is the way the scroll that he's reading and singing about portrays the conflict. It's a conflict between one with a rod of iron against those who are like the potter's vessel. And so that's what his song declares. And now, in the time remaining, it's the tenor's turn. And now he draws the conclusion of all of this, the conflict. And actually, now is the first thing that he says in verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Who is the tenor now addressing? He's addressing the opposing choir against him, kings and judges of the earth. But do you get the sense that he's addressing you? He's drawing everything now to a conclusion and involving you in it. Now, kings, show discernment. And the word that's used here is the word maskil. And you might see that word somewhere in the Psalms. It's just a Hebrew word that sometimes isn't translated. It has to do with wisdom or ability to perceive something. And a number of the Psalms are called maskils. And so there's a question as to whether it refers to the content of the psalm. Is it a psalm of wisdom that teaches skill and insight? And it's for that reason it's called a maskil. Or is it a musical notation? It tells how it's to be sung. It's to be sung by someone skillful. Or it's to be accompanied with an instrument by someone who's skillful with their instrument. But that's the word that's used here for the kings. Now, kings, show skill. Show discernment. Show insight. Think about this. Perceive what is happening. Have some insight. And then he says, take warning, O judges of the earth. It's be instructed or even be rebuked. Be rebuked, O judges of the earth. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence. And the word worship would be better translated as serve. It's like the servant of the Lord. It's the very same word for that. It's serve the Lord. We're back to the yoke that they're casting off. Let's cast the fetters aside. This is the insight that they should draw. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. And that should strike you as sort of odd. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. But remember, this is about the happy man. This describes the happy man and tells where happiness is to be found. It's found in serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. And then verse 12, do homage to the Son, or it's really the word kiss the Son. Kiss the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Now, most translations say kiss the Son, or my translation says do homage to the Son. But the word Son here is the word bar. And bar is not the Hebrew word for son. Bar is the Aramaic word for son. In captivity, the people of Israel, after they went into captivity, they spoke Aramaic. They lost Hebrew and they began speaking Aramaic. And so there's parts of the later books, Ezra and Nehemiah, parts of Daniel and even a small part of Jeremiah written in Aramaic. That's what the Lord spoke when he said Talitha Kumi. He's speaking in Aramaic. Barabbas, son of the father. That's Aramaic. Bar means son. Or Simon Bar Jonah. That's Aramaic. If it would have been Hebrew, it would be Simon Ben Jonah. That's the word. And so, for example, verse 7, when he says to me, you are my son, that's not the word bar, an Aramaic word. It's the word Ben. It's the Hebrew word for son. And you might ask, why would David, who doesn't come early, or doesn't come late after the exile, when they're now speaking Aramaic, why would he use an Aramaic word here? Say, kiss the bar, kiss the Aramaic word for son. Well, an Aramaic word can be used later in the history of Scripture. It can also be used early on in the history of Scripture. Like Abraham, he's called the wandering Aramean. Laban spoke Aramaic, and Aramaic was sort of used in that time as sort of the international language. And so there's, Laban uses an Aramaic word. It's in Genesis. It's one of the early books. And so it may be that in speaking to the nations, he uses this Aramaic word. This is the tenor, so to speak. He turns now to address the nations and tell them to be wise. And so it might make sense that he would use the word bar in that context. But I tend instead to lean to this. The word bar in Hebrew means, there's a couple of options, but it means pure. It means pure. Psalm 19 and verse 8 uses this word. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I think I'm in the wrong verse. Oh, yes, Psalm 19, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And that's the word bar for pure. So what would a pure kiss be? Kiss, instead of kiss the sun, kiss purely. Kiss in purity. Well, a kiss, it's a sign of homage. That's what my translation says, do homage instead of kiss, since that doesn't really translate for us. It's a sign of homage and submission. So Samuel, when he anointed Saul, he took a flask of oil, poured it over his head, and kissed him as a sign of homage to him, as a sign of submission to him as the king. Or the Lord said to Elijah, I've reserved 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal and 7,000 mouths that have not kissed Baal, submitted as an act of homage to Baal. And so to kiss in purity is to kiss, to show homage, not in pretense, not in insincerity, as could be done, to kiss intending to rebel when the time is right, but to kiss purely. Now, don't think this takes focus off the sun to say, instead of kiss the sun, kiss purely. This is still the song of the sun. And when the Father speaks his word, it's a word about the sun. The people raging against the Lord says, let us tear their fetters apart. The Lord himself and the sun. And so the sun is still the focus, even if this means kiss purely, as I think it might, instead of kiss the sun. He goes on, do homage to the sun, or kiss purely, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Now, that might remind you of the end of Psalm 1, and two of the same words are used. Psalm 1 says, the way of the wicked will perish. That's how it ends. And this says, kiss purely, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. It's the way of the wicked. It's the way that is going to be destroyed for those who do not do homage in a way that is not hypocritical, but in a way that is pure. Kiss purely, that you not perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And the word here is may be kindled according to a trifle. That's literally what is said. Like he has a hair trigger. Reminds you of the Sermon on the Mount, which speaks of sins which seem a trifle in the eyes of men, like a lustful look or an outburst of anger. It seems like a trifle in the eyes of men, but it's not a trifle in the eyes of God. And so his wrath, do this because his wrath may be kindled according to a trifle. And then finally, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this, of course, is the reason for the joy in verse 11, to rejoice with trembling and to serve the Lord with reverence, is because happy, blessed are those who take refuge in him, in the Son. And this is the purpose of the psalm all along, is to describe the happy man. It's the person who takes refuge in the Son, in the word that God has spoken in this great conflict. So where does the tenor's song leave you? When he puts his finger on the cause of the difference between the happy and the unhappy man, it's the Son. It's the King of Israel. It's the Lord's anointed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This song leaves no third or neutral party. It's like Psalm 1 in that way. You must take a side in the battle that is raging. So the song presents this conflict. The nations are raging. God laughs and speaks his word, and the word he speaks is about his king. And then his king has the right to judge and rule. It's his by right. He's won it for himself because of the cross and the resurrection. And so the tenor turns to you with the song of now. That's the first word. It's just a little word, but it's a very important word. And so let me just end with this final song that presents it with you. Now, King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or kiss purely, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've opened our eyes to the Son, and that you've caused us to desire to take refuge in him and find the happiness, find the rejoicing with trembling that is found in him, and the security that is found in him. We thank you that though now Christ is despised in the world, he's thought of as a nothing, and yet he is the key to the battle that you are raging against all the sin and wickedness of the world. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for everything that he means. We pray for his glory, for his kingdom to be advanced, and for him to come and to claim as a glorious king what rightly belongs to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.